Before we turn to the Word of God, let us ask the Lord for His blessing. Father in heaven, we come before You and we're grateful for Your Word. We confess it to be inerrant, authoritative. Your revelation of Yourself and Your will and Your salvation to us. We confess it to be the greatest treasure that we can know. And we acknowledge, Father, that we need Your grace, Your Holy Spirit to help us to read it, to understand it, to receive it, to believe it. And so we pray, Lord, that You would bless it to us this evening, that You would open our minds and our hearts, that You would speak to us and enable us to listen and to respond in our heart of hearts to the wonder of Jesus Christ and what He has done, especially in connection with His ascension into heaven. Pray that we may be thrilled as we contemplate these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll read again from the Word of God, Acts 1, this time 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. So obviously we're going to look at the ascension of Jesus this evening. I thought I would preach a topical sermon so that I could focus on something of the breadth of the biblical teaching. When you think of the ascension, you might be tempted to think that it is a fairly narrow slice of biblical teaching about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But the truth is that it is very significant and part of the biblical picture of Jesus and what He has accomplished. And I want to try to get across something of the richness of the biblical teaching. The ascension of Jesus Christ is part of His exaltation. Our Lord came from heaven to earth, where He took upon Himself the form of a servant, as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2. His outward appearance was not very impressive. He looked like any other man. He was poor. He had only a small group of followers. He was not accepted by the religious establishment. He was accused of blasphemy, tried and condemned. He was executed as a heretic. And as far as unbelief sees it, that was that. But according to the Bible, Jesus' death was not the end. The Bible claims that Jesus rose from the dead. It claims that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has conquered sin and evil and death itself. The Bible claims that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are the foundation of God's purpose to defeat sin and all the misery that sin has unleashed upon the world. The Bible claims that through Jesus Christ, those who believe on him are forgiven their sins, they are reconciled to God, they are delivered from the power of sin, they are part of the new creation that will never end. The resurrection of Jesus means that death has been overcome, and those who are united to Christ by faith share in that resurrection spiritually already now in this life and physically in the life to come. But God's plan for the implementation of what Jesus accomplished involves a long period of history. Jesus died and rose again, and he is the heart of God's plan for the renewal of the world. But clearly, we are not there yet. Jesus rose from the dead almost 2,000 years ago, but as the scoffers of 2 Peter 3 remind us, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. The world is still filled with the results of sin. The devil is still active and powerful. The horrible results of human sin is staggering. The lives of those who follow Christ are tarnished by sin. The church is weak and despised and often not very attractive. In many places it is persecuted. Why would anyone want to be a Christian? The biblical teaching about the ascension of Jesus Christ gives us many reasons. By his ascension into heaven, Jesus left the world. He is no longer physically present in the world. We cannot see him. Acts 1:9 says that as the disciples were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus is out of our sight. He is in heaven in his resurrected body. He is visible there, but he is not visible to us. And so the wonderful truths about him are not visible to us either. He is exalted, but we do not see his glory. We don't see him at all. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And in 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." The ascension of Christ opens to us a glorious vision of the glory of Christ and the glorious implications of that for us. But that glory is only seen by faith. Faith in the Word of God. But that vision that we see by faith is a wonderful reality in the light of which we live. We do not see it, but we believe it. And we live in the light of that unseen reality, and that makes everything different. That makes everything better. It gives us a perspective for living that is exhilarating, and that gives us hope in the midst of a visible environment that often looks hopeless and distressing. So as the disciples looked on, Jesus was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. Well, what was going on that we can only see by faith? What is the unseen reality that is transpiring here? The Bible teaches that the ascension was Jesus' return to heaven as the victorious King who had triumphed over forces of evil, the forces which are the greatest imaginable forces of destruction and misery in the world. The Bible pictures Jesus' ascension as a victory parade. And this is anticipated in Psalm 68:18, where we read, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men." And Paul picks up on this verse in Ephesians 4:8, and he applies Psalm 68:18 to Jesus Christ. And he says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Psalm 68 is a psalm that David may have composed in connection with the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem to take its place in the tabernacle there. In any case, it is about God as a warrior who is victorious over his enemies. This psalm is part of a theme in Scripture which reveals God as a warrior who fights against his enemies and the enemies of his people. Listen to the opening verses of Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3. "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy." See, this is the beginning of the psalm that is later picked up by the Apostle Paul as a foreshadowing of the ascension of Jesus Christ. This psalm is celebrating God leading his people from the bondage in Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land and finally to Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. Verse 7 says, "O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness." Verse 12 says, "The king of the armies, they flee, they flee." Verse 17, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them." And then comes verse 18, "You ascended on high and led a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men." And this, Paul is saying, foreshadows Jesus ascending into heaven. It gives us insight and it gives us imagery that helps us to understand and to imagine the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the great Old Testament theme of God as the warrior against his enemies and the enemies of his people. Jesus' ascension into heaven is a further development of this same theme. When a king in the ancient world was victorious in battle, he would arrive back at his city in a victory parade, leading his captives in his train. That's the picture that the Bible gives us of Jesus arriving back in heaven. The captives are Satan and his hosts. The Gospels have shown us Jesus exerting his power over Satan as he cast out demons. Jesus himself told us that by means of his death on the cross, the ruler of this world has been cast out. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan is bound until just before the Lord Jesus returns. Hebrews 2 tells us that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is still active in the world, but he is a defeated foe. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. The decisive victory has been won. The complete victory awaits the second coming. And so Jesus' ascension into heaven is a victory march into the heavenly Jerusalem with Satan and his followers bound in his train. And with Satan are what Satan fosters and what Satan promotes, namely sin and death. Now, Paul also sees a further fulfillment of the part of Psalm 68:18, which says that the victorious king received gifts among men. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul sees a deeper meaning in those words. So in Ephesians 4:8, he quotes Psalm 68:18 in an interpretive way. And he writes, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The victorious kings in ancient times returning to the city, they would receive gifts. But as the ESV Study Bible puts it, Paul's adaptation of the truth of the psalm focuses on how that conqueror distributed the spoils to his own. And Paul then goes on to speak of the gifts that the ascended Christ gives to the church. Ephesians 4:11-12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. For us, the prophets and the apostles and the prophets, they represent really the New Testament, for they brought to us the word of God. Evangelists and pastors and our shepherds and teachers, they proclaim the word of God so that the body of Christ is built up. In other passages, Paul mentions other gifts. Romans 12 mentions prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, and mercy. These gifts are given for the building up of the church. They are associated with Jesus' victory parade that occurred at the time of his ascension into heaven. So the gifts that serve you to build you up, and the gifts by which you contribute to the building up of the church, are associated in Scripture with Jesus' ascension into heaven. This is the further outworking of God's plan for the renewal of all things. The church is an important part of that plan. The church is the body in which believers participate in Jesus' victory over sin and death and Satan. The gift of the Spirit is central to that. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared of Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Holy Spirit is the key gift that Jesus pours out on the church. The Holy Spirit applies Jesus' salvation to the hearts and lives of his people. He brings the dead to life. He is the power of the new life that makes us the people of God. He gives faith. He gives repentance. He's the source of growth. He is the source of perseverance. It is by the Spirit that we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is by the Spirit that we are set free from the power of sin, and that we are enabled not to gratify the desires of the flesh. All this belongs to the gifts that the victorious Christ poured out in connection with his ascension into heaven. Well, there's so much more that we could say, but we have to move on. In a very helpful article on the significance of Jesus' ascension, a theologian named Andrew H. Trotter, he writes, "Clearly the greatest theological emphasis of the New Testament regarding the ascension of, that is, the ascension, is that Christ now regains the glory he had with the Father before the world began, is now able to send his powerful Spirit into the world, and reigns from heaven over every authority and power in heaven and on earth. And I want to focus for just a moment on the last part of that quotation. The ascension of Jesus Christ means that Jesus reigns from heaven over every authority and power in heaven and on earth. In the book of Acts, as Stephen was dying at the hands of the persecutors of the followers of Jesus, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In Ephesians 1:20 and 21, Paul writes that God the Father seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And Peter in 1 Peter 3:22 says of Jesus, "He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers, having been subjected to him." So the ascension of Jesus means that Jesus reigns from heaven over every authority and power in heaven and earth. What's the significance of that? What difference does that make? Psalm 110:1 gives us the answer. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Paul spells it out a little more in 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." In Ephesians 1:22, he writes that the Father has put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church. What this means is that Jesus Christ is the highest power in the universe and that he exercises that power for the growth and the well-being of his church. A wonderful truth of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God. That truth is implemented by Jesus Christ from his position of power and authority at the right hand of God. Now, this is an incredibly exhilarating perspective. This is one of these things that we do not see with our physical eyes, but that we see through the eyes of faith. And this makes all the difference in our lives. The book of Hebrews puts it like this. Chapter 2:8-9, it says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What we see is the overwhelming power of evil, of the evil one, who does not appear to be bound very much. We see the forces of evil growing in their influence in the world. We see the church in the West becoming weaker and weaker. We see the growing marginalization of the church in the West and an increase in animosity against God and those who represent him. We see more persecution in the world today than there ever has been. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we know that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and is sitting at God's right hand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he is using that power and that authority to implement the perfect plan of God for the coming of his kingdom and the building of his church and the defeat of all powers arrayed against him. God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, key to this perspective is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross helps us to see how God uses weakness and apparent defeat to win the greatest of victories. The one who sits at the right hand of God is the one who lived life as a pauper, and from a human perspective, lived a life of failure and defeat. I mean, how much worse can it get if you are executed and all your followers run away? That Jesus' death seemed to be an utter failure. And yet at the moment of the greatest darkness and despair, that moment was the moment of triumph and victory. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that it was through death that Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And you see, that's why we should not be discouraged at the weakness of the church and the strength of the forces of evil in this world. On the cross, Jesus overcame evil with good. On the cross, God used evil to bring about victory and salvation, and He continues to do that. The cross of Christ shows us that things are not as they appear. Tim Keller puts it like this in a sermon on the Ascension. He says, sometimes God looks absolutely absent and terrible things are happening, and yet He's never absent. He's always working. The ultimate defeat of evil is to have it undermine itself, defeat itself, bring about greater good than would have happened if the evil hadn't happened. That is the model. It's the cross on which Jesus is running your life and running the universe. How do you know that? The Ascension. The Ascension means that. The Ascension means that you can get up and say, and not be afraid and say, why did this ever happen? I don't know. But I know Jesus is running things on the model of the cross. Finally, we look at the relationship between the ascension of Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins. We've been looking at the big picture, and it is a glorious picture. It is a picture that allows us to live in this broken world with hope and expectation. But our participation in this bigger picture of God's salvation requires our individual salvation. And the ascension of Jesus is intimately related to that as well. Listen to how this is expressed in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered, there's the ascension, Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In verse 26, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself in chapter 10:12-14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews also brings out other implications of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Chapter 7:24-25, He upholds this priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And chapter 4:14-16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have the picture of Jesus ascending into heaven. Acts 1:9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. In our minds, we can see Jesus ascending into heaven. The verses that we have just heard from the book of Hebrews describes what happened once he got there. He appeared in the presence of God as our heavenly high priest. He has offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The ascension of Jesus was Jesus ascending to the heavenly temple, both as our high priest and as the offering. He presented himself to God as the one who gave his life for the sins of his people. And we are told that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That means that he is our advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1-2 uses this language. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, when we think of the theme of God as a warrior who defeats his enemies, and how that theme is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we must remember that by nature we are enemies of God. We are sinners. We could not stand for a moment on our own in the presence of God. I trust you are aware of your sins and that, and of what you deserve because of your sins. That's something that we should never forget. But the truth of Jesus' ascension into heaven to appear in the presence of God for his people is the most wonderful news that there is. The people for whom he presents his sacrifice and intercedes are those whom God has given him from before the foundation of the world. They are those whom the Holy Spirit has renewed and made aware of their sins. They are those whom the Father has drawn to believe on Jesus. They are those to whom the Holy Spirit has given faith. They are those who come to Jesus for rest because he has invited them to. They are those who have believed in Jesus because of the promise that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And because of all that, we can have confidence that we are no longer God's enemies, but that he is our God and we are his people. Hebrews 10:19-22 invites all believers in Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So through trusting in Christ by means of the gift of the Holy Spirit that was poured out, or who was poured out upon the church, we can think of the big picture of the ascension of Jesus Christ with excitement and with joy and with expectation and with hope. What a mess the world is in. What a mess we have made of our lives. What a wonder that we can think of Jesus arriving in heaven in a victory procession, leading captives in his train, and know that we have been delivered from that captivity. God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By grace and through faith, we belong to the one who is seated at the right hand of God, who is above all a power and authority, and who is using that power and authority to direct all of history for the good of his people, for the good of his church. We believe that not because of what we see, but because of what we know to be true from the Word of God. And it is in the light of these glorious truths that we as God's people live and move and have our being. Let's pray.